Everyone, I've been asked to ask you if there's anyone here from Bucksnort, Tennessee. Show of hands, please. That was Tom Jones. He wants to know. Wants to get together with anyone if they are. I want to personally thank all those people, too, who have been involved with the special music. Mrs. Brinkman, and Mrs. Carr Reed, rather. Mrs. Button, Mr. Jordan, or Gordon, rather. I hope I haven't left anyone out. Dave, who played the piano, and all that we have to look forward to here, I want to thank you personally. And since I'm up here, I want to take time to get rid of a few autistic ideas so I can clear my mind before the sermon, but I understand that Pam Barr is here. I went to college with Pam, and her and I got baptized the same day together. And so, I'd like to see you if you're here. Come up and say hi. It's almost our 10th anniversary of being baptized, so at least I'd like to say hi to you. Kind of a little bit of a humorous story, at least it is to me in a way. I didn't know Pam was constantly to be baptized, as I'm sure she didn't know I was. And at the time, the minister told us, well, we'll baptize you this afternoon. Go down to Ambassador Hall and get dressed, and we'll baptize you down there. And I told just a few people, my parents and my sisters, a couple of close friends, that I was going to be baptized if they wanted to come down there and share in the joy of the occasion. It probably would help you to know, have a little background in the story. I was known as pretty ornery in college. One of the things that was the most feared thing in Ambassador College was to get a call from Richard Plache's office, who was the dean of students at the time. And he wouldn't be the one that would call, his secretary, Ione Wade, would call. There was no more feared person than Ambassador College than Ione Wade. Because if you got the call from her, that meant that you were going to be in the office with the dean of students. And to give you a little bit of an idea how ornery I was, I had a standing appointment. And I didn't get calls, I went in regularly. They were harmless things that I did, honoring nevertheless. But anyway, we went down there and Pam went into the ladies' room, and inside we changed. And when we came out of the dressing rooms to proceed with baptism, it appeared that half the college was in there. And the reason they were there was they were so overjoyed to see this sinner repent. One lady came up to me after services yesterday, and she had a solution for the mosquitoes. It's not necessarily scriptural, but it sounds real good. I'll pass it on to you, see what you think. You know, the beast is going to be thrown into the lake of fire because of his sins and his atrocities and drinking and killing of the blood of the saints. And she thought that was a fitting place for the mosquitoes since they've been drinking our blood all feast. Now, you're probably wondering why I'm up here giving the sermon today. I'm in my dad's spot. He was supposed to give the sermon today. I spoke to him last Friday night. He said didn't think he'd be able to come, and that if he didn't, that I could take his sermon today, and that Mr. Spence will take his other sermon on last great day. So we'll just pray for a little inspiration here, and we'll get through this together. I called home and talked to my mother this morning. She didn't go with my dad to Tucson, so they did want me to extend their love and their best wishes that you have the most enjoyable and profitable feast ever. You know, I hope many of you also are getting to know some of the people here from Pasadena, like Doc and Dee Dee Kessler and Vickets and Dexter and Shirley Faulkner and Mr. and Mrs. Rice and others that are here, because they do hold some key positions in the work in Pasadena. They may not look at themselves as holding those key positions or having this feeling of self-importance, but they really do. And if you want to see how some of the leaders in God's work are and what they look like, that they're just normal people like us, make it your business to meet some of them. Also, we could be proud in a godly sort of way. We have the highest offering, or we have the best offering of any feast site with our $33 a person. Tucson has $19 a person, which is certainly a fine offering. $23, but we were shining, so I think we could all be proud of a godly way. And one more thing before I start my sermon, I just have to tell this. I think I mentioned in my sermonette that I'm really enjoying, Tammy and I, and Tammy's parents, enjoying visiting with Dean and Laurie May, who I went to high school with. And Dean likes to play dirty tricks. You know, I'm just a rookie when it comes to being honored. And we left our car unlocked after services the other day. And what Dean had done was, he snuck out there and he twisted our rearview mirror around. He turned on the heater, the windshield wipers, the turn signal, the flasher. Am I leaving anything out, Dean? He turned everything on. We got in the car and we didn't know what was going on. And then it dawned on me, well, I remember Dean pretty well. And that night, Dean and Laurie were coming over to our condo and we were going to go out to dinner together. And we decided, well, we'll get Dean back today just for fun. And what we did was we got our story straight that, you know, we got in the car and it was dead. We put the key in and turned it and nothing happened. And so we had to get the truck came and they couldn't even jump it. So they had to tow it away and we're going to get in the car. So just as we were getting our story straight, Dean came up and we opened the door and let him in. And we all acted kind of tired and sad, the ordeal we had just been through. And Dean bought the story hook, line, and sinker. And he started feeling bad, and he says, well, I hope I'm not a little bit responsible for this, but I just had to share my enjoyment of getting Dean back. And I mentioned that I would keep you in suspense about Mr. Rice and tell something on him, but the truth is that I've learned to be merciful during this feast, and I'd just rather not say anything about Mr. Rice. So if you want to hear something about him, I guess you'll just have to go ask him yourself. Less than 2 years ago, two elderly ladies in the Pasadena church came to my dad separately, not together, although the ladies did know one another, and each of them wanted to be anointed for a problem that they had with their eyes. And as it turns out, both the ladies were suffering from cataracts. Now, coincidentally, they had each gone to a doctor, their own doctors that they'd seen in the past, about the cataract problems that they had. And interestingly enough, both doctors told the elderly ladies the same story. You need immediate attention now, or you may lose your vision. And what they suggested is the surgical procedure for cataracts. And the treatment or the surgical procedure, if I can crudely describe it to you, if you'll allow me to, it's sort of like if you have a pot of boiling water on a stove with a lid on it and a bag inside, it's sort of like reaching in to that pot of boiling water with tongs and without knocking the lid off the pot, pulling out that bag. See, they make a slit, a slight incision on the side of the cornea, and they reach in there and they pull the cataract out, which is just like a little bubble. They pull it out of the eye and they sew the cornea back together. Yeah. Now they say it's, you know, doctors have done so many of these now that they're rather proficient at it, and the chances are that are the majority for a successful operation. Well, the doctors explained this to the two elderly ladies. And the two elderly ladies both came back after seeing the doctor and asked my dad for anointing. Well, rather, one lady asked my dad for anointing. My dad explained to her that God certainly would heal her. And he might not heal her right now, but it's, you know, in the scope of God's power to heal us at any time he sees fit, that she might have to endure or be patient with it and maybe learn a lesson of faith with it. But that God would certainly heal her. And so he anointed her. And I believe it was 6 weeks later, the lady went blind. Now the other lady, she talked to my dad. He explained the same thing to her. And she said that she thought she would go ahead and go to the doctor and go through with the operation. That she just really didn't have the faith in the anointing. My dad explained it to her, took some time with her, and said maybe we need to pray about this some more, fast about this some more. As it turned out, the lady went to another minister in the Pasadena area, who, interestingly enough, is no longer in God's church now, but he told her, sure, go ahead and go to the doctor and have your eye operated on. Didn't counsel her about faith, didn't counsel her about anointing, or prayer or having any trust in God in the situation at all. A year after the lady was anointed to the day, she was sitting in services and listening to the man give the sermon, and she looked up and she saw the man who was giving the sermon. And in her own mind she thought, well, I'm just recognizing his voice. He's just beginning the sermon, and I'm recognizing his voice and remembering what his face looked like. And she looked, and all she saw him gesturing. She looked down at her Bible and could read the pages, and she couldn't contain herself for the rest of the sermon. She had to run up and tell my dad what she'd been healed a year to the day from the anointing. The other lady, who went to the doctor and had the surgical procedure performed on her eye, on both eyes, rather, the doctor didn't do quite the job that he should have. Permanently damaged her eyes, and she's blind permanently now. Now, afterwards, that lady came to my father, and she apologized to him, and she realized that she was lacking in an element that I want to devote the rest of my time in the sermon to, and that is faith. Because faith is something that we need to have if we're going to be in God's kingdom, if we're going to be in the millennium, which we are symbolically observing here today. Now, don't get me wrong, doctors do have their place. And my heart goes out to Mr. Bohannon as he's having his bypass surgery done. But there's a lot that needs to be understood and perspectives we need to gain about the element of faith. Now, Mr. Armstrong, as I said in my sermon, it always goes back to the beginning, and I'm going to follow his example. And the reason Mr. Armstrong goes back to the beginning about Adam and Eve and the test in the Garden of Eden is because there's a lesson there that we need to learn. You know, in growing up in the church, I remember when I was in high school and even before that, every time I'd hear Mr. Armstrong preach, I'd say to my parents, Mom, Dad, you keep saying the same things over and over. I think I could give his sermon. And I think we've all had that thought cross our minds from one time to another. But what should now cross our minds is that there must be a purpose that Mr. Armstrong keeps repeating himself on that issue. There must be something that God wants his people to learn from that constant repetition of going back to the beginning and focusing your mind on a philosophy, on a way of life. That Satan's way is to get and to trust in man's power, in man's technology, and as Dr. Kessler was saying, trusting in man's logic and reasoning. Whereas God's philosophy, God's way, is one of giving and trusting in his strength, trusting in the power of his spirit, and by living the way of real faith. Now, man's technology, and as I said, doctors have their place, don't get me wrong, is quite formidable. God said that man's technology is formidable. If you recall, you don't have to turn there, the Tower of Babel. God said that because man had one language, soon nothing would be withheld from him. It's quite a statement that God was saying about mankind. Of course, God knew what he has created. He knows the potential of our minds. And the main barrier that remains today to further technological achievements for mankind is the fact that we have so many different languages. It is a barrier. But as they did there at the Tower of Babel, they started to build that tower of brick. And you remember what the comment was that Cush and Nimrod, the leaders, were saying is, let's build a city and a tower whose top may reach up unto heaven. And let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth. At college, one of the classes that I took, Dr. Hay taught us, going through some of the history on it, that the reason those people were building the tower at Babel was because they didn't trust God's word. You see, after the flood, God promised he wouldn't do that again, but they didn't believe it. So they were going to build themselves a waterproof temple that would reach to the sky and be above the water if it ever happened again. Plus, God gave Noah a plan for colonization so that people would disperse and live in different areas in the world, but the people rebelled, see? They didn't want to be scattered abroad. They wanted to stay together, build this waterproof tower. So God fixed it, and he divided languages. And still to this day, that remains as the major technological barrier to mankind. The first thing that we have to understand about faith, if we're to gain any new knowledge in this sermon, or gain any new perspectives about faith, is that God is our strength. God is the power source. It's kind of like, if I can make this analogy, you have a battery or some kind of power source, and you have wires that connect to a light. And us being the light that are supposed to be shining bright. Now, if we're not staying in constant contact, maximum contact with that power source, our light's going to get dimmer. You know, if the wires get longer, creates more resistance, the light gets dimmer. We add other things onto the circuit, the light gets dimmer. See, we want to maintain maximum contact with God as our power source. Let's turn over now, and I'm not going to be turning to any new scriptures in this sermon. They're going to be scriptures that you've all heard many times, but hopefully with the help of God's Spirit, you'll see something new. Let's turn over to Luke 18. A parable that Christ told. And he gives the two main lessons he wants us to learn from the two parables right in the very first verse. Luke 18 verse 1 says, "He spoke a parable unto this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint." There it is, right there. Without even reading any further, we know what we need to know. Primary lesson is the basic concept of prayer. The secondary lesson is not to faint. Keep your faith until the end. You know, Christ said, "Blessed are those that endure to the end, not one second before." Continuing on, he says, "There was a city in which there was a judge who feared not God, neither regarded man. There was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, Avenge me of my adversary. And he would not for a while, but after he said within himself, Though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." She had a persistence. She had a tenacity. She wasn't going to let go. And when I read this about this widow, I'm immediately reminded of some of the widows we have in Arizona. And I'll only mention two for the sake of time. One, some of the Phoenix people know here real well, is a lady named Evelyn Jacobs. She's stricken with the worst kind of arthritis you can have. All her joints are frozen. The only movement she has is with her head and a little bit with her arm. But you see, she's still with us. Al Portoon's gone. Ken Westby's gone. David Antion's gone. Mr. GTA is not with us. But Evelyn Jacobson's still there. I'm also reminded of another lady. I don't know her that well. But she lives north, a little bit east of Prescott. Actually, she lives about 40 miles away from Prescott, and that's the church that she attends. Her husband is not in the church. He used to work for King Hussein in Jordan. He used to raise horses for him. So he's got quite a bit of money. He owns a nice piece of land there near Prescott, Arizona. And I mean, they live far off the beaten track. And he doesn't allow Vera Nicely, that's her name, he doesn't allow her to go to church every week. He's antagonistic, and just to be ornery, what he does is, he'll wait till they have a good storm, when it'll snow up there, or when it's not winter, it'll rain, and the creeks will all flood, and it's just next to impossible for her to get out of there to get to church. But when they have an inclement weather like that, that's when Mr. Nicely says, "Okay, Vera, you can go to church today." But you know what Vera does? She hitches up one of the mules, and she rides across those creeks, and someone picks her up on the freeway and takes her to church. That's the kind of faith Christ is talking about here. Continuing on, as we read about this demonstration of faith, in verse 6, the Lord said, "Hear what the unjust judge says. Shall not God avenge his own elect? You bet he will. Who cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them, like Mrs. Jacobson does. You know, that's all she has to do, is to pray. There's not too much other she can do. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? Well, I hope I can have the kind of faith that Vera does and that everyone has. And continuing on in verse 9, we have another parable. This one gets pretty deep. You know, what Doc Kessler said in his sermonette is so profound, I really wonder how many of us really fully grasped what he was saying and what the message was. I think we all need to pray about what he had to say, and maybe we'll gain a good understanding of it. Verse 9, and he spoke this parable unto certain of those who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray. You've heard this story before. One was a Pharisee and the other was a publican, or a tax collector, as they say. Nobody likes tax collectors. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And that was his prayer. Then we have the publican here, and this was his prayer. Standing afar off, would not even lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven. Smote his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. What's interesting is if you were to look up in the Greek, the word merciful, blasphemai, it's the word used in the Septuagint. What the word means in the Greek is the mercy seat. The mercy seat where the high priest would come in and sprinkle the blood on, and showing that this publican had an understanding of what he was praying when he asked for mercy. He was, in his mind, looking forward to that sacrifice of the Messiah, because that's what the mercy seat and sprinkling of the blood symbolizes, that Messiah's blood. And it takes faith, brethren, to control your minds. You know, sure, we've been in the church quite a while, and it's normal for us to not work on the Sabbath and not eat unclean meats, except for those who ate the Ono. But the battle for most of us is in the mind. It takes faith to control your mind. And you know what happens is, it happens to me. It happens to all of us. You see a pretty girl in a bikini on the beach. I see the smiles now. And what happens? That thought comes into your mind, and it starts running a lap on the track up there. And that thought starts going around your mind, boy, she's good looking. Hardly has any clothes on either. But that's where it takes the faith and the strength to put that thought out of your mind. Because if you let that thought go another lap on the track, you're splashing in the blood of Jesus Christ. You're sticking the spear in a little bit deeper. Let's turn over now to Romans 1. We catch another perspective on faith as Paul would have us do it here in Romans 1, in verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Our faith is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, the Jew first and to the Greek. For in it is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. You see, when God chose you out of your block on the neighborhood, he saw something in you that he wanted. And he invested a little bit of faith in calling you and drawing you to him, as he chose our family and my grandfather, my father, and now me. And we have to ask ourselves the question, since God and Christ have made that investment of faith in us, keep in mind, what kind of return are you going to give him? In 2 Thessalonians 1, Paul gives us another perspective on faith. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 11, he says, wherefore, also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, and the work of faith with power. You know, this calling, this church that we belong to, these weird things that we practice, embody a work of faith. When God chose you and called you and invested a little bit of faith in you, he called you to participate in the government of God. And that takes faith, brethren, because we can't see God. He's invisible to us. We don't see Jesus Christ. He's invisible to us. If any of you are seeing him at night on your bed, I think you need to talk to someone. So it takes faith to believe in that invisibility. And it takes faith to understand that Mr. Armstrong holds a holy office. Because he's human. And we're human. And we know that human people, human beings, make mistakes. So it takes faith. Another perspective Paul gives us is in Titus. Titus 3 and verse 8, he says, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that you affirm constantly." Affirm them constantly. "That they may be, that they who have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men." Paul says we have to be careful to maintain those good works. We have to endure to the end, as I said, not a second before. So that because we've been in the church 20 years, 25 years, that doesn't mean we've done it all already. You can't rest now. You've got to keep on working. It never stops. Now, on two occasions, at least in God's work, we've seen men rise to high positions, positions of the evangelist rank, and control the work and make decisions in the work. And let me give you my thoughts. I've shared them with others on what I think happened in some cases, not in all. But we have men, and we had men in the church, we still do, of high intellect, of tremendous natural ability. We're talking about raw talent. Who, when they came in contact with the truth, it intellectually pleased them. It tickled their minds. It was exciting to them intellectually. It was stimulating. And because of their raw talent, natural ability, they went through Ambassador College, making the greatest grades they could, impressing people with their natural ability. And while Mr. Armstrong was gone from Pasadena a lot, some of those men rose to high positions in the work. And as more and more of those kinds of individuals with, don't get me wrong, tremendous abilities, great talent, achieved those positions of high rank, they wondered in their minds, how is this work getting done? Mr. Armstrong's hardly ever here. He just will not be fiscally responsible, as Mr. Fortune told me one time. I said, "Mr., I can't go. I can't get Mr. Armstrong to understand. We don't have that money." See, the problem was Mr. Fortune didn't understand. This is a work of faith. So what some of those men did, like Dave Antion, I don't mean to belittle him or any of these other men that I've mentioned, as they rose to high positions in the work, they were looking at the physical and said, "How is this work getting done?" And they looked to their natural ability, and they band together. There's a lack of faith, brethren. Those men are all gone now. And as my dad tells me, "Joe," he says, "I can't believe that I'm an evangelist. I'm still the same person, you know. It scares me." That's faith. Let's turn over to 1 John 2:18, and maybe it'll be a little bit clearer to you, because John calls things as they are. 1 John 2, verses 18 and 19, he says, "Little children, it is the last time, and as you have heard that the Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, by which we know that it is the last time." John thought he was living in the end time too. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. So many of those men who are gone now simply were not of us. They didn't have the faith. They had raw natural talents and abilities. But you need faith. Now the term, and some of these individuals have applied the term blind faith to us. You know, that we just accept this as blind faith. We accept what Mr. Armstrong does with blind faith. Let me tell you, the only time you have blind faith is when you're trusting in man instead of trusting in God. Your faith is never blind if you trust in God. And your faith is only blind if you trust in man. Now, where I work in Phoenix, I work for the Department of Economic Security, if that isn't handy. And we ensure economic insecurity for the state. And I used to be a caseworker. I have since have a different job now. And I evaluate preschools and curriculums. I evaluate vocational programs and residential treatment centers for intellectually handicapped people, developmentally delayed people. My supervisor is a young, brilliant woman, and her husband is a psychologist who used to run the state hospital for the whole state of Arizona. And I've come to be good friends with both of them. And nothing will get them more upset than to talk about religion or to hear that I'm going to go to church or I'm going to do something religious. They spit fire when they hear I'm going to do something religious. Tammy and I went out to dinner with him not too long ago, and for a half an hour straight, he gave me a lecture on how destructive the force of religion is and has been throughout history. Just went on and on and on and reamed me out about religion. And what just absolutely confounded his thinking was I agreed with him. And one thing that they often try to do is to get me to see that, and this is their philosophy, there are two kinds of people in this world. Those who believe and those who don't believe. And this is how they express that philosophy. There are those people who believe because they have a need to believe. They have to believe in a system, or they have to believe in something, be it transcendental meditation, or some type of therapy, or some kind of mental discipline. They have to have a system, something to believe in. Then there are those people who, they are quick to point out, are superior in their intellect because they don't need to believe in anything. And it's very enticing to me because what they say is, Joe, deep down inside, let me make this point real clear. 1 Kings 17. Remembering that we are the work of Elijah for the end time, it's fitting that we go through part of Elijah's life. Remembering now, and please keep this in mind, this is one of the greatest men in the Bible, right? Elijah performed some of the greatest miracles ever recorded, not only in the Bible, but probably ever. He did all the same kind of miracles Christ did, and we'll see, we're going to go through them right here. 1 Kings 17 and verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord Eternal of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Okay, it took faith for Elijah to get up and say that to Ahab. And you know, humanly, I think to myself, now if I'm going to call a drought, because God wants me to here, I'd be a little concerned what I was going to eat. And where I was going to go to get my food. And maybe I think humanly, well, let me go stock up my freezer first before I go tell Ahab that. But no, Elijah did it in faith. Continuing on, and the word of the eternal came of him, saying, Get you from here, turn you eastward, hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is before the Jordan. And it shall be that you shall drink of the brook, and I have commanded that the ravens feed you there. See, so Elijah didn't even worry about it. He told Ahab there's going to be a drought. And sure enough, after he did that, God sent word to him to go to this place near the Jordan.
And of all things, the ravens fed him. Now, depending on where you put the vowel points on the Hebrew word here for ravens, it could mean arrows. At least so I've been told. But I like to believe that the ravens, that the birds, actually brought him food. See, it makes it harder to believe for those intellectuals. So he went and did according unto the word of the Lord. For he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, which is before the Jordan, and the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain, the drought was taking its course. Elijah didn't worry. Elijah had faith. And again, the word of the Eternal came unto him in verse 8, arise and get you to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. And behold, I've commanded a widow to sustain you there. So he rose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow was gathering sticks. And he called her and said, fetch me, I pray you, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, by the way, bring me a little morsel of bread. Verse 12. And she said, as the Eternal thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse, and behold, I'm gathering two sticks, so that I might go in and prepare it for my son and I, so that we can eat it and die. This is bad times. And this is all the food that they have left, and they know there's no other place to get food, and they figure this is going to be the last meal, and they lay down and die. You know, one time when I got my first car out of high school, I prayed to God that he would do this to my gas tank. And I prayed and prayed, and that needle went down to E, and just didn't have the faith. And Elijah said to her, fear not, go and do this, as I said. Make me this little cake first and bring it to me, and afterwards make one for you and your son. And I imagine the woman thought, the man's crazy. Didn't he hear me? There's just a little bit. For thus says the Eternal God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not be used up, neither shall the cruse of oil fail until the day that the Eternal sins rain upon the earth. I still wish I had a gas tank like that. She went and did according to the words of Elijah, and they ate for many days. And the barrel was not used up, neither did the cruse of oil fail, as it says in verse 16. Now verse 17. And just so I can build this up, I like this. First he called the drought, didn't even worry about it, called it, and took no thought for what he was going to do, eat or drink, or didn't worry about sustaining himself, and God provided him. He went to this place, and the miracle of the oil and the barrel. And now, as we're about to read, Elijah raised her son from the dead. It came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick, and his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. He died. And she said unto Elijah, what have I to do with thee? She's upset, blaming everything on Elijah and God. O you man of God, are you come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? And he said to her, give me your son. And he took him, carried him up to the loft where he was sleeping, to his own bed. And he cried unto the Eternal and said, O Eternal my God, you have also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourned by slaying her son. And he stretched himself upon the child three times, cried unto the Eternal, and said, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come into him again. And the Eternal heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child revived. So we have he was sustained by ravens, the oil and the meal never dried up. And now he's just raised someone from the dead. You know, these are your everyday kind of miracles. Well, let's skip over to verse 17 of chapter 18. This is where the story gets good. I'm sure you've all heard this before, but it hopefully will make the point clear to you later. Chapter 18, verse 17. It came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, he came up to him and said, are you the one who troubled Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you have. And of course, Elijah told him what he needed to tell him. Continuing on, he says, now therefore, verse 19, send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the idols 400, who eat at Jezebel's table. Verse 20, Ahab sent to all the children of Israel, gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. Quite a scene. People of Israel are there. All these prophets of Baal and Jezebel's people are all there. Here's Elijah. In verse 22, well, 21 rather, Elijah came unto all of them and said, "How long halt you between two opinions? If the eternal be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people answered, "Not a word." They're going to watch the great display. And I bet that every one of you heard this story at least once since the time you've been in the church. Then said Elijah unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the eternal. The Baalim prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullets. Let them choose one bullet for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on wood and put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bullet and lay it on wood and put no fire under it. And we'll call on the name of your God, and I'll call on the name of my God. And the God who answers by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, "It is well spoken." Seemed like a fair deal. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, "Choose you one bullet for yourselves. Prepare it first, for you are many." Of course, there were 450 of them. Should take no time at all to get the bull ready. Elijah was all by himself. It's going to take him a little longer. "Call on the name of your God, but don't put any fire under it." And they took the bullet, which was given to them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, hear us." But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altars, which they had made to sacrifice that bull. And it came to pass at noon, Elijah was having a good old time. He started mocking them and said, "Cry aloud, for he's a god. Either he's talking, or he's pursuing, or maybe he's someplace else, or maybe he's sleeping and needs to be awakened." And they cried aloud, and they cut themselves after their manner with swords and lances, till blood gushed out of them. And it came to pass when midday was past, that they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, and there was neither voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. And Elijah said unto the people, "Come here unto me." And all the people came closer, gathered around so they could get a good view of what was about to happen. And he repaired the altar, because all these jerks leaping around on it, bleeding on it, broke it down. Verse 31, and he took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And continuing in verse 32, with the stones he built an altar in the name of the eternal, and he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain two measures of seed. I didn't take time to look that up, I'm sorry, but believe me, it was big, okay? And he put the wood in order and cut the bullock in pieces and laid it on the wood and said, "Fill four barrels with water and pour it into the burnt sacrifice and on the wood." So they bought four big barrels of water and they just dumped the water all over everything, soaked it. He said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And the water ran, and he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, old Elijah was keeping right in time, perfect timing. Elijah, the prophet, came near and said, "Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are the God in Israel, and that I am the servant, and that I have done all these things according to your word." And you know what happened. Verse 38, the fire of the eternal fell, consumed the burnt sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the dust, and even licked up the water that was in the trench. And of course, they took all the prophets of Baal and then they killed them. Now, repetition is the best form, or one of the main, or a good form of learning something. So let's just go through one more time. The ravens fed him after he predicted the drought. He went to the widow's place and the oil and the meal just never seemed to dry up. He raised that guy from the dead. And now this is incredible. What he did here. I mean, he mocked the 450 prophets of Baal, the fire came out of heaven, licked up the whole works. These are big miracles. So I imagine if we could rate our faith on a scale of 1 to 10, you know, like a thermometer, we'd find old Elijah up here right at the top of that thermometer. That rascal's busted. The mercury's coming out. That is faith to be mixed up. So let's continue on now. Let's see, in verse 10, chapter 19, verse 1. After Elijah, one of the greatest men in the Bible, performed the greatest miracles in the Bible, listen to what happened. Chapter 19, verse 1. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Now, if I was Jezebel, I would have been amazed. But listen to what Jezebel said, and how he explained all this. He told the whole story. I explained the prophet here. And Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not the life as the life of one of them by tomorrow at this time." Which is amazing. Because after this man of faith, truly the servant of God, performed the greatest miracles in the Bible, he heard this, was quite a laugh if Jezebel told me that. If I'd have done all that stuff, at least I think I would have. Jezebel told him this stuff, and listen to what happened to Elijah after he heard Jezebel's threat. Skipping on down to verse 4. He himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die, and said, "It is enough. Now, O Eternal, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, an angel touched him and said, "Arise and eat." He did, because he had a great journey that he was about to make, as it says in verse 7. So he arose, he did eat and drink in verse 8, and went in the strength of that food for 40 days and nights to Mount Horeb. Just another minor miracle on the way. Went 40 days and nights without eating. And there he came unto the cave and lodged there. Behold, the word of the Eternal came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah? You know, what's the problem with your attitude?" And he said, "I've been very jealous for the Eternal God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altar, slain the prophets with the sword, and even I, only I am left, and now they seek my life to take it away." You see, Elijah had succumbed to a little bit of discouragement. I mean, after he just went 40 days without eating. He raised someone from the dead. Well, he called fire out of heaven. And now, here he is feeling sorry for himself. Now, I'll tell you what I get out of reading this story about Elijah in faith. I look at one of the greatest men in the Bible who performed some of the greatest miracles of all history, and I see that he's human. I see that by the threat of a woman, he could succumb to discouragement, and he can feel sorry for himself. That inspires me to see that a great man in the Bible share some of the same feeble emotions that I share, that I allow sometimes my faith to dwindle, and I know it's wrong, but I take heart in the fact that Elijah did it too. See, we're all in the same boat, brethren. Faith is not a static element. You don't get it and then it's there forever. You've got to keep working at that faith, and you've got to keep your faith strong every day. Because if you don't, Satan will use one of his best tools, the tool of discouragement and self-pity. And you think about it for a moment. What is the easiest posture for us to fall into when something doesn't go the way we hoped it would, or something doesn't go the way we wanted it to? The easiest posture for us to slip into is one of self-pity. I tease my wife Tammy about it. When we get disappointed about something, I'll say, "It's okay, Tammy, you can crank the lower the thought a little bit more." It's easy for us to be discouraged. But brethren, the point that I hope you all have, and a perspective that I hope you've all gained by my talking up here today, is that that faith, that element of faith, is not static. It's something that you have to keep strong on a daily basis. And it is the proof of your conversion. Galatians 5 lists the fruits of God's Spirit, and it lists faith as one of them. Faith, brethren, is a proof that we have God's Spirit residing in our cerebrum. Now, another perspective I want you to gain about faith, and what we've talked about so far, is that it is a power source we need from God, and that we have to stay in maximum contact with it, and that it is not static. There's something else that I want to show you. God gives us a battle strategy to keep our faith strong. In James 4, James 4 and in verse 8, I believe it is, God gives us our battle strategy. Verse 7, James 4, verse 7, submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. You see, you can't be striving between two philosophies of life, giving and getting. You have to direct all your energy towards one. And hopefully it'll be the right one. You know, there was a time in God's work, just a few years ago, because of all the lack of faith in many of the leading people, that God was not as close to the work or to us as he is now. But if Mr. Armstrong is directed and inspired by Christ, and that train or this work gets back on the right track, we all draw closer to God. And the point we want to remember, brethren, for this sermon is that as we draw closer to the Father, we get closer to the time of fleeing to a place of safety. And we get closer to the time for Christ's return. And closer to the millennium. Time is very short. And another encouraging thought I want us to think of is found in 1 Peter 5. You don't have to turn there, I can just read it to you. 1 Peter 5 and verse 6. Where Peter says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. With our faith, sometimes we have to learn patience. Just like the lady did, and that lady was in her 80s that was healed of the cataract. She waited a whole year with blindness before God healed her. But I'll tell you, she is a faithful lady. No one can tell her about faith. She lived it and experienced it. And she humbled herself for a time before God, and she'll be exalted. Verse 7, cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be diligent, because your adversary, like the devil, like a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Whom, in verse 9, let's take encouragement with this, you resist steadfast in faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Our brethren in the world, those that are not called out yet, those who don't have God's Spirit, they have the same problems we do. They're suffering from inflation and pollution and the health problems that we all suffer from. We're all human. But we have God's Spirit. We have an extra power source that will help us. Now, so far I've tried to explain in this sermon about faith that you have to keep it strong on a regular basis because it's not static. And that you need to trust in God's strength and in his power. And that your faith is your proof of your conversion. But another thing to bring out as I draw to a close here is your fellowship. And this is a prime time for fellowship. It's a time to encourage one another in the faith. You talk to those of you who don't live in Pasadena. You talk and meet some of those people in Pasadena who do work for the college. And ask them if the Spirit isn't different there, because it is. I've been there and I've seen it and experienced it. You know, a few years ago it wasn't like that way. We had several camps or several schools of thought. We had some people who were sort of liberal in their thinking. Some people who were more conservative in their thinking. And yeah, you could shop around for an opinion among the ministry. It's not like that anymore, brethren. So visit with some of the brethren that are from Pasadena and ask them. See if I'm telling the truth. It's different. In closing, Let's turn over to Hebrews 11. It just wouldn't be a sermon on faith if I didn't turn to Hebrews 11. That's the faith chapter. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You see, it's an assurance and it's a conviction that what we're doing is right and that God is behind us and God is with us. And through faith, as it says in verse 3, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. We establish for ourselves a trajectory of reliability. I heard that term from Mr. Cliche, who's no longer with us. He lost his trajectory of reliability. But I think of some of those widows in the Phoenix area. They haven't lost their trajectory of reliability. They haven't lost their faith. Skip over to verse 32, what Mr. Van Floten was reading, what Tom Jones needs to get a picture of, what we all need to get a picture of. In verse 32 is, and what more shall I say? That's true. There's nothing more I can say in this sermon about faith. Either you work towards it and keeping it strong, or you don't. For the time will fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in fight, and turned the flight of armies of aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. It takes faith, brethren, for Mrs. Jacobson to live with that arthritis, with all her joints locked shut. It takes faith for some of our brethren who are afflicted with cancer. It takes faith for some of those who have a terminal illness to live out their lives in that suffering, in that development of patience. It takes faith. Chapter 12, verse 1, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience. Patience in the Greek means suffering. And we do have our trials, brethren, but by faith we'll conquer them. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Remember, as I said earlier, God reached out and decided to call you. And God and Christ invested a little bit of faith in you. Look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So, brethren, if it'll help you at all to keep your faith strong, besides maintaining your daily contact with prayer, controlling your minds, remember next time is you may luxuriate a little bit and allow your mind to think some thoughts that it shouldn't. Remember that sacrifice that Christ made, and that you're spitting in his face, you're splashing in his blood again when you allow yourself to weaken your faith. Because you've got Satan sitting up, watching everything, every move that we make. And when he sees us doing that, he claps his hands. And just the opposite, when God and Christ see us controlling our thoughts, taking hold of our lives, and maintaining the faith, they clap their hands. So I leave you with a question. What kind of investment that God made in you of faith, at least that investment that he did make in you, what kind of return will you make now on that investment of faith that God made in you when you were called?
our Father and our great God. Again, all of us here, thousands strong, bow our heads before you, our great living Father, again to thank you so very much that you have sent men, and you've inspired men, you've called them, you've appointed them, and you lead them, you guide them, you teach them, that I direct them, that they may feed us as a shepherd to this flock. Father, we cannot, in our words, thank you enough for this opportunity to be in your church, to be in this family here, and be bound together by that Spirit, which is the blood of this church, the blood of this body. We ask at this time, because around this world your people are gathered, we're not alone here in this small group, the only part of that body, but it's all over this world in over 80 different areas where your people are gathering and are worshiping you and are trying and striving in their lives to give you as our God a great feast. We thank you, Father, for the apostle that you sent. We ask at this time, too, that you'd watch over him and bless our Father in this spiritual way, in this physical body. He is our Father, and through him we've learned all these things. We ask you to guide him, to lead